Okay, we're in Romans, so we can open there, but we're actually going to take a side detour into 1 Thessalonians. But don't turn there yet, because first we're going to go to Acts. So now you're all confused, right? You don't know whether to go to Romans, 1 Thessalonians, or Acts. So just stay where you're at. And what I just wanted to bring out is we've gotten to Romans 3:20. We've gotten through those first 2.5 chapters of Romans. We're ready to go on into Romans 3:21. We've come across two fundamental truths in God's Word at the very beginning of Romans, two fundamental truths, one that most of at least what we might call conservative, evangelical, fundamental Christianity has received, and that's the utter sinfulness of man and wrathworthiness of man, and therefore their need for justification by grace through faith. But the one we can't forget that's spoken of even before that truth is the truth of Paul's distinctive apostleship. As Romans opens, we have two fundamental truths. Yes, man's ruin, utter sinfulness, and worthiness to receive God's wrath, but we also have there God declaring to the world that he's raised up a new and distinct apostle and given him a new and distinct apostleship. Both truths are interwoven in the first two chapters, or the first 2.5 chapters of Romans, and really on through the rest of Romans and the rest of his epistles as well. So we want to remember those two fundamental truths, and we're ready to go now onto that third fundamental truth, justification by grace through faith. And I just thought it'd be a good idea to now kind of look at those two truths before we rush into the third one and kind of think about them and put them in practice. You know, at one time, when I was first learning Paul's epistles and some of these grace teachings, the standard way of going through Paul's epistles is you start in Romans 1:1 and you work your way through to the end to Philemon. And that's a great way. That gives you an overview. And this assembly's had that experience already, and most of us have had a lot of experience in the grace teachings from various Pastor Peter and others. But I'm going to suggest there's an additional way. It doesn't mean it's any better or worse. It's just there's another way of looking at it. Remember, it's just that curriculum idea where you start in Romans 1:1. I've heard some grace teachers even call that like kindergarten teaching, and then you go to Ephesians with high school and college teaching. You kind of work it that way. And it's just a metaphor. You can't press it too far. You know, a metaphor, what is a metaphor? It's just takes something that's similar, something we're familiar with, and relates it to something we're unfamiliar with so that we kind of can get an idea of what that unfamiliar thing is about. And that's all you can really use it for. You can't press it too far. It's not true in every detail. It's just a kind of a way of looking at it. And I suggest there's another way of looking at Paul's epistles, especially once you've had the overview of Paul's epistles. You've been through Romans through Philemon, and you have a basic understanding of Paul's apostleship and ministry. And that is still with that school metaphor, but now look at it where Romans and Ephesians kind of come together to form the textbook for Christian living, and the rest of his epistles are kind of like the workbook. I remember going to, in high school, I was in biology class, and I was amazed because they gave me, when I walked in the door, these two huge textbooks. One was on zoology, and one was on botany, or plants, and they had these two huge textbooks, and they had a stack of workbooks that went with them. And I'd suggest that when we look at Paul's epistles, we can look at them that way too. Romans and Ephesians form the textbook for Christian life. Remember, the Romans were already saved. His co-workers were there. They already had an idea of what Paul taught. They were already saved. They were already justified by grace through faith. Paul isn't writing this epistle to convert them or anything like that. They're already been saved by his co-workers presenting his gospel to them. And what they needed, what he's doing here, is not sending them the way to get saved. He's showing them in this book of Romans how to live the Christian life. They're already saved. And now he's showing them, now that you're saved, he's going to put everything together in Romans and show them how to live that Christian life they've already received. Remember, the Romans had already received a lot of Paul's teachings. Remember, his co-workers were there, And we don't know exactly how long, but it must have been fairly long because there was already a large group of believers there through Paul's co-workers. And then when we remember that 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, and some people even think Philippians had already been written, and it's very likely that the co-workers would have at least told them what was in those epistles. And I'm told by people who claim to know that what's even more likely is that they actually had copies of those letters. So you see, the problem in Rome isn't that they didn't know anything about Paul and they needed to be introduced to Paul and start at the beginning and work their way through. They already knew a lot about Paul. They had the workbooks, but they didn't have the textbook that goes with that. They had most likely had 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, and all the teaching of his co-workers, but they didn't have the textbook that goes along with it. I suggest that if we look at it from that standpoint, you never really leave Romans and Ephesians. You just spring off and look at the workbooks. And today we're going to spring off and look at 1 Thessalonians. But before we go there, let's go over to Acts 17. This is kind of a map of this area. If you look at this purple line, that's where he's going in the second missionary journey, and this is where we're heading, all the way over to Thessalonica over there. Remember, he'd been to Philippi, and remember what happened in Philippi? He was persecuted. That's kind of the entrance point into Europe as he begins to enter the European area. He goes into Philippi, and then he goes to Thessalonica. So let's go to Acts 17. Let's just pick it up. If you look down at chapter 16, you see he's in Philippi. Remember there, you had the conversion of the Philippi jailer just before this. Remember, he got thrown in jail. He was persecuted, thrown in jail. There was that earthquake. You had the Philippian jailer who said, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." And that's just happened. And now remember, Paul was sitting in the jail. The earthquake happened. He could have gone, but he's sitting there waiting for the people from the city to come and apologize to him, basically. And then after that, he leaves. And we can pick it up in chapter 16, verse 40, the last verse of chapter 16. "And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia." That was one of their converts. "When they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed." And now chapter 17. "Now when they have passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, or however you say it, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scripture." So here we learned a lot about what's going on here. He was at least there three Sabbaths, which could be 3 or 4 weeks, so we'll call it a month. If we go to other places, Philippians 4:16, for instance, it kind of indicates he was there a lot longer than that because he'd received gifts from the Philippians time and time again. So at the very least, he was in Thessalonica 3 or 4 weeks, and probably it was significantly longer than that based on what it says here about three Sabbaths. But it was probably longer than that. And he went to the Jews first. Remember, isn't that how Paul's early epistles all start out? His habit at that point was to go to the synagogues. And he tells us in Romans 9, 10, 11 why he does that. He does that so that some Jews, some of his fellow brethren, might be saved. So that he might push them towards, he says in Romans 9, 10, 11, he might bring them to jealousy so that about what God's doing among the Gentiles and that some of them might believe. And you have to realize when he's saying that, he's announcing the fact that he's not going to national Israel, he's going to individual Jews that some might be saved. This is a transition book. You remember in Acts period books, these are transition books, meaning Israel's program is fading away. God temporarily sets aside his dealings with the nation of Israel, and the body of Christ is what's growing. And the very most important thing we can know about Acts, if we're going to make any sense out of it, is that the book of Acts is not what historical Christianity says it is. It is not about the beginning of the church, the body of Christ. Acts is not about that. Acts is about the ceasing, the ending of God's program with the nation of Israel. Acts is not there to describe the beginning of the church. Acts is there to describe the temporary, the setting aside and fall of national Israel. Notice that as Acts begins, it's all about Peter and the 12 and Israel and her prophetic program. And throughout the rest of Acts, that fades and fades and fades. And of course, once Peter and the 12 are out of the picture, it's completely faded out. It's set aside. God's temporarily set that aside. He's put that away, and he's raised up a new and distinct apostle now, and he's begun a new work through him that's announced in beginning in Romans. Paul's epistles, I would explain, the beginning of the body of Christ, not the book of Acts. The book of Acts is about the fall and setting aside of Israel, and not about the beginning of the church. And when you realize that, Paul is going in and he's starting at these synagogues so that some of them might be provoked to jealousy, that some of them might be saved. And we learn, let's go look at verse 3. This is what he was saying to, he would start within these synagogues. Verse 3, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. So he begins with those two fundamental truths, beginning point of everything. Remember when we opened Romans, how does he open there? He opens about the person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who'd enter into the line of David according to the flesh and was raised again in power. And when Peter and the 12 preached that, they went on and said to sit on his throne in Jerusalem, to be their king. When Paul announces that, he's explaining that he was raised again for our justification. And he begins by saying that what the prophets have spoken about, the suffering and death and resurrection of Christ has occurred, this is your Messiah. And it doesn't say it here, but if we looked in Acts 13 or 16, we'd see he'd go on and not say what Peter and the 12 said. He'd go on and he'd say, talk about the gospel of grace that God had given to him for the world, especially the Gentiles, through that person and work. Verse 4, and some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude of the chief women, not a few. So there is a pretty good response in Thessalonica. There was a pretty good positive response, but just as there was a positive response, there was a negative response, like a verse 5. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows or vile fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren under the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. Paul's ministry is turning the world upside down. And we saw that. Remember in Acts 3? Here he's being persecuted by these Jews who are rejecting his message. He's being persecuted by them. And they're saying, he's turned the world upside down. They had been told that God was going to bless the world through Israel and her rise. Paul comes along and says, now he's blessing the world apart from Israel and through her fall. The Jews thought that God, according to the Abrahamic covenant, God is going to bless his friends. What does Paul come on the scene? He says, no, God's not blessing his friends today. He's blessing his enemies. And he goes through everything Paul says. It literally turns the world, especially the Jewish world, upside down and on its head. The Jew thought God's going to return and deliver the righteous ones. Paul comes on the scene. God is now not delivering the righteous one. He's delivering the unrighteous, sinners. It's turned their world upside down. It's turned everything upside down. Verse 7, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. So they're using this opportunity. They're trying to get the secular government on their side by saying he claims to be talking about another king besides Caesar. Verse 8, and they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night, unto Berea, who, coming thither, went into the synagogue of the Jews. And they just start the same thing over again that we read at the beginning of chapter 17. These were no more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness in mind and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge of the word of God, which was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, by sea. But Silas and Timothy abode there for a while. And so that gives a little bit of the context. The Thessalonica assembly, group of believers, was under severe persecution. And these Jews were so determined, they didn't just persecute in Thessalonica, they followed them down to Berea and persecuted them there. And Paul had to keep moving on because of the persecution they were suffering. And if you follow that red line, you're going to, where he's going to end up next is Corinth as he works his way down the line there. Now, Berea, we should take a note of that because we a lot of times grace groups refer to themselves as Bereans. And they responded positively and compared things to the scripture and searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. They were interested in what God and the Bible had to say, and many of them believed. It's interesting, though, it doesn't say anything about persecution directly in Berea. It just talked about the Jews from Thessalonica coming down to Berea to persecute. And you know what? We never really hear anything about Berea anymore, but we hear a lot about Thessalonica. Maybe that says something about it's not all persecution isn't all bad. All right, so now with that in mind, we're going to, as we travel, we see he's come along here. This is his second missionary journey. He's entered into the European continent. It's spreading westward, Paul's ministry. Now let's go over to 1 Thessalonians. And just as a reminder, why we're going to 1 Thessalonians, because now what we want to do is practice using the tools we've received. You know, in 1 hour a week, there's absolutely no way, in a timely manner anyway, we could go through all Paul's epistles. There's no way. Even Pastor Peter's been teaching through them for 20 years. And you know, we're near the end of this one time. But what I would really like to be able to accomplish is not so much, it's kind of that old adage. Remember, but it's better to teach someone how to fish than to give them a fish. Now, I don't mind giving fishes, but what I really want to do is teach you how to fish. Because if you know some basic fundamental things, you can go to Paul's epistles and the rest of the Bible, and you can do your own Bible studies during the week, and you can expand that based on some basic fundamental principles. And we've already presented a lot of them, and I was actually going to flip through them here, and then I realized I didn't put them in the presentation. But you can remember we had that timeline that gives Israel's program and the body of Christ. And now Israel's program, we looked at from Egypt to Mount Sinai. And then we looked when they in rebellion received the law. And the next 1,500 years, they were under those courses of punishment, those five courses of punishment. See, now you can open up Judges, and it's so horrible. You wonder, why is this in the Bible? Well, now you know it. It's announcing why Israel was brought under the first course of punishment. And when you get over to Elisha, and you see him striking dead the young people at that false prophet school, and he strikes them dead, and you wonder, why is he killing them? Why is he doing that? Well, now you know, because it was prophesied in Leviticus 26 that they would be eaten by wild animals, and that shows the beginning of the third course of punishment. And you can go through there, and these things that don't make sense from a normal standpoint begin to make sense. And we looked at those prophets. You can go on those prophets now, and you don't have to be fooled into thinking they're talking about an earthquake in San Francisco or a hurricane in New Orleans or a terrorist attack in New York. They're not talking about that. They're talking about the five time frame, the five installments of that fifth course of punishment, and it's about Israel going to Babylonian captivity. It's about Israel and the Medo-Persian rule. It's about Israel when God goes silent. It's about the coming and suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death at the cross. It's about that final tribulation period, all having to do with Israel. And you can go in there and you can see that structure and you can kind of pick up on those things. And last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the whole program of God, God's earthly program through her prophetic program with the nation Israel, and his heavenly purpose being fulfilled through the mystery program using the body of Christ. And you can see those things, and you can begin to go into God's Word and recognize different passages, what they apply to, how they apply, and then after knowing that, you can see if there's an application for yourself. And what I want to do now is take those first two fundamental truths we learned in Romans so far, Paul's distinctive apostleship and man's fallenness, sinfulness, and wrathworthiness, and show you now, just knowing those two things, you can go into any of Paul's epistles and just read the first few verses, and you'll pretty much know what's going on in that assembly. And so let's see if I can back up what I'm saying. So let's go to 1 Thessalonians. We've already looked at the historical setting for Paul's ministry there in Acts 17. If you look at 1 Thessalonians, let's just point out a couple things before we're going to begin at the beginning, but let's look at verse 8 and note that these are mostly, the Thessalonians are mostly won over from paganism and not from Judaism. Verse 8, 1 Thessalonians 1:8. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show us what manner of entering we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. The bulk majority of those in Thessalonica had turned to God from idols. So the majority of Thessalonian believers were won over from paganism and not Judaism. We already read in Acts 17, they suffered persecution from the very start. We saw that they were there at least 3 to 4 weeks, that based on Acts 17, where it says that he was there three Sabbaths teaching, which could depend on how you measured the Sabbaths, could be 3 to 4 weeks. But based on, why don't you just flip over, it's only a couple pages to the left, Philippians 4:16, and you'll see why it was probably longer than that. Philippians 4:16, for even in Thessalonica you sent once and again unto my necessity. Now the fact they sent him more than once and perhaps several times indicates that he was probably there longer than 3 or 4 weeks. This letter was probably written from Corinth. We saw on that map there that the next couple stops down was Corinth because he stayed in Berea only a short time, but then stayed in Corinth for about 1.5 years. This letter is about Paul's distinctive apostleship, especially with regard to the rapture of the body of Christ. Remember, the rapture makes perfect sense when you realize our calling is heavenly. Because the only way we're going to get to heaven, right, is if God calls us up there. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4. Flip over a page. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or hold back them that which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. The rapture is there for the very important purpose of calling us up into the heavenlies where we've been seated, as Ephesians goes into great detail on that. And so his distinctive apostleship, and it's especially he's revealing that mystery truth about the calling up into the clouds, the calling, meeting the Lord in the air, what has commonly been called the rapture truth, mystery truth with regard to the rapture. This is his earliest letter. and Paul reveals this rapture truth. I don't think he necessarily is revealing it here. I think he's already taught it to them, but he's reminding them of it here. He's bringing it back to mind. I think this is probably something he taught them before, but he's bringing it back to mind. And when we get to 2 Thessalonians, we'll know exactly why he's bringing it back to mind, because they were beginning to forget it. It ended up causing some trouble. That's over in 2 Thessalonians, so we're not going to go there. This is one of his earliest epistles, and you have that mystery truth regarding the rapture. And his latest epistles are explaining the reason, the full reason for that rapture, that our heavenly calling. And, you know, some people kind of mock, might be too strong a word, mock me when I talk about the rapture, because they can't envision a human being carried up into the sky and into the heavens. If you don't believe that, then you've got a big problem, because, you know, there's already a man in the heavenlies, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. In his resurrection body, human body, he's been raised to the heavenlies. So it's no big thing for God to be able to raise believers and take them up to heaven. And so that's the truth we have at this, the truth that he's going to be really bringing out to these Thessalonians. Remember, this is probably really important because they were under severe persecution. In the midst of that severe persecution, he's making known this hope, this mystery truth hope. The Thessalonians, written during the transition from God's prophetic program with Israel to his mystery program with the body of Christ. And we talked a little bit about that. Acts isn't about the beginning of the church. Acts is about the setting aside of the nation Israel. The church didn't begin in Acts 2 and 3. There, Israel was given that opportunity to receive her king and Messiah. And that final rejection in early Acts, the final rejection of Peter and the 12's ministry, then Israel's program died out and faded away. And God has set aside the nation Israel. He's put them aside. He's put their program, I like to, in modern day terms, put it on pause. There it was on the screen, running along, running, going, Peter and the 12 going. Israel rejected their king and Messiah once and for all, and God just paused it. And he stopped it right there. He began this new program, raised up Paul, and began this new program through him. And the church, the growth of the church, is revealed in his epistles and is referred to in Acts. But now that's not the main thing in Acts, is the fading away and diminishing of Israel. And we know that, just for your own notes, from Romans 9, 10, and 11. He explains that clearly. Remember, Acts is not the beginning of the body of Christ. It's the temporary set aside of the nation Israel. With the setting aside of Israel, and that's most thoroughly explained in Romans 9 to 11, and the ceasing of the sign gifts, 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, the three remaining spiritual graces are faith, love, and hope. So now that brings out another thing. What are those spiritual gifts that a lot of denominations and sects and churches are all wrapped up in? What are they? What are those sign gifts for? Well, there's three things the sign gifts were for. The sign gifts, first of all, were signs to Israel. They were signs that to fulfill things their prophets said. They were signs God gave to Israel to know that her program was being brought to fulfillment. Well, once you had Israel's program fading away and God had set aside national Israel, you didn't need those sign gifts anymore. What's the second reason? The second reason is sign gifts followed apostles. They were the ways God used so that the hearers would know that this apostle was a sent one from God. And so Paul did some of these gifts, not because it was part of Israel's program, but because he was an apostle, and he brought with him those sign gifts. Once the apostolic age disappeared, you didn't need those sign gifts anymore. The third reason for those sign gifts, the sign and temporary gifts, was in the infancy of the body of Christ, before the revelation for the body of Christ, the full and complete revelation of mystery truth had been completed. Because remember, Paul's writings are progressive and his revelations were progressive. Before those were all written down, there was prophesying and speaking in tongues and things like that to help that local assembly before it had the full body of truth. But we know from Colossians 1, that when Paul finished and completed God's word with regard to the body of Christ, mystery truth, that he completed that, and there was no longer a need for those temporary gifts to pass on mystery truth information once Paul's preachings had been codified, written, and dispersed and completely revealed to him. Once those things had been fulfilled and been set aside and they were no longer required, Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 12-14 that now those things were going to cease. They were going to fade away. They weren't going to be required anymore because now you have the full body of truth in written form for all to see, and it's been before people for the last 2,000 years. And what remains is the faith, love, and hope that he talks about there. If you're wondering why I suddenly throw that in, you'll see in a few minutes. Then the last thing we want to note before we jump in is the letter to the Thessalonians emphasizes the hope in this triad. Faith, love, hope is emphasized in this book. And I listed out some references there. We won't turn to them, but you can look them up on your own. So now let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 1. And now we're going to make use of the two important foundational truths we learned already in the early chapters of Romans. The truth about Paul's distinctive apostleship and the truth about man's wrathworthiness and utter ruin of mankind. We've gone to the textbook, Romans, and we've learned these truths. Now we're going to apply them to the book of 1 Thessalonians. And hopefully we're going to look at a couple different books actually quickly. We're going to look at 1 Thessalonians a little more in depth and some other books more quickly. But once you have those two tools, once you have those two blocks of information, you can go into any of Paul's epistles. And from the very start, you can know basically, you're not going to know everything until you read the whole book, but you can know basically what the condition of that assembly is, what the problems are, what the good points are, what's going on in that local assembly. So what I thought we'd do is I put together the highlights of the first half of Romans 1. Remember Romans 1, verses 1 to 17, we kind of called there God is explaining how we hold God's truth in righteousness today. And he teaches us how to hold God's truth in righteousness today, and he uses the pattern of Paul's ministry to show us how to do it. And I just listed these out. You could add more. You could add a lot more. But I just kind of picked the high points. And we saw back in Romans, and we won't even turn there because hopefully you're familiar enough with these passages. I'm just going to list it out. We're going to make kind of a checklist of the things we learned, that pattern of Paul, that truth we learned in the first half of Romans 1. And it opened up, remember it said, Paul, the servant of Christ, called by God, separated by God. See, God's doing everything at the beginning of Romans 1. Paul's not doing anything. Paul, been called by God, been separated by God, been made the servant of Christ. He's one who he is. And of course, the point there is a lot of people critique Paul and said, you're doing this for your own fame or fortune or whatever. This is your own idea. And Paul says, this isn't my idea. God is the one who made me Christ's servant. God is the one who separated me off from all the other apostles and into the sphere of his gospel, his good news. God is the one who raised me up. God is the one who called me. Second thing, as we work our way through the first part of Romans 1 there, and it's through that distinct apostleship, the apostleship of Paul, that God is now dispensing the riches of his grace and peace. And when that is received by faith, when that grace and peace is received from faith and grace, that is what brings us into the presence of God, into closeness with God, into intimate communion with God, into thankful communion with God. Remember what Paul says there? He says, I thank my God without ceasing for you, that your faith is heard of throughout the whole world. That's what brings us in, that distinctive apostleship, when we embrace the grace and peace revealed through that on the basis of faith. Paul then takes us into the presence of the Father in intimate communion with him and thankfulness. And once we're in intimate communion with the Father and thankfulness, that leads us to have desires whereby we desire to serve God by serving others in love. So that's the third thing, serving others in love, faith in action, serving others in love. And then what is our purpose and serving others in love. How do we serve others in love? You know, professing Christianity has a million different things to do, but Paul had one thing. The most important thing we can do to serve others in love. And he says in Romans 1:11, he talks about imparting that spiritual gift that only he can impart, and he identifies in Romans 16:25 as the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. The most important thing we can lovingly do to anyone and for anyone is to impart mystery truth, Pauline truth, because that's the only thing that can establish and anchor us to what God's doing today. And that mystery truth in Colossians, we've looked there before, so I won't turn again, but the whole book is about how that's the source of our hope. See, if God hadn't raised up Paul and given him a new message and a new program, we would all be utterly hopeless. Because the only way God had for blessing the world before, especially the Gentiles, was through Israel and her rise. That's the only way of blessing he'd ever revealed before. And when he set aside the nation of Israel, if he didn't begin something new through the Apostle Paul, then we may as well just go home because we're utterly hopeless. We were hopeless in Israel's program because we didn't have any hope of our own, but we weren't utterly hopeless because we could go to God through the nation Israel. But if nation Israel has been set aside, God has only revealed before blessings to the world through Israel and her rise. If Israel's been set aside, then we're utterly hopeless if God didn't begin something new through the Apostle Paul. And it's that hope that we give when we impart mystery truth in a loving manner, motivated by the love of God at the cross of Christ. And then we saw in Romans 1:7 that this embracing and this acceptance by faith of the grace and peace God is dispensing through Paul's apostleship makes us his beloved and his elect. And you could add a reference here in verse 1, verse 3. What does it say about Christ? How does this section begin? It begins with Christ being declared the Son of God in power by the resurrection from the dead. And how does this section end in Romans 1? Romans 1:16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. This whole pattern of Paul begins with power and ends with power. It's the power of God unto salvation. It's through that that God is powerfully working. And that leads to, when he powerfully works, it produces, what is he saying? I think it's Romans 1:13-15. He talks about how what he's producing through Paul's apostleship is bearing much fruit. It's a fruitful thing. It's fruitful. So now we're going to do a checklist. We're just going to start going through this. And just knowing these basic things, we'll know what's going on in 1 Thessalonians. So let's go, let's begin at verse 1. 1 Thessalonians verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes it's not always what's there is what's missing. And you notice what's missing from this opening. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus. What is even present in Romans 1:1? What's Paul doing when he says, I, Paul, the servant of Christ, called of God, separated by God? Defending is probably too strong a word, but he's explaining his apostleship. And what do we notice here when he just begins Paul? Paul's at the head, he's the beginning, and then he lists his co-workers there, Silvanus and Timothy. But what's interesting, lacking, he's not making any defense of his apostleship. He's not making any explanation for his apostleship. The Thessalonians had acknowledged and understood and appreciated his distinct apostleship. Here we're noticing what's missing rather than what's there. What's missing is any defense of his distinctive apostleship. And we'll see in a little bit how very unusual that is in the writing of Paul's. But here I just wanted to note that. So we're going to go through a checklist here. And green checks are good. orange or yellow, would depend on how you see them when they're up there. Those are kind of like, well, they're not heading the right direction, and if it's red, it's bad. So let's go. We're going to give the Thessalonians a check. They've embraced Paul's distinctive apostleship. He doesn't see any reason to correct it or to explain it or to defend it. Look at the end of verse 1 now. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that from Romans 1? Just as the Romans had partaken in the grace and peace being made available through Paul's apostleship, so had the Thessalonians. They'd received the grace and peace that God was offering to the world today. So we'll give them a green check there. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your work of faith. Remember in Romans 1 and verse 8, he says, I thank my God constantly that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. This is the faith that brings us into God's and brings us into intimate communion with God in thankfulness. It what brings us to God. The fact that they accepted Paul's apostleship and that they've participated in the grace and peace that God has made known through him, and they've been made now accepted in the beloved, and their faith has brought them into the presence of God. Remembering, and that's what Paul's doing to the Thessalonians. There you have Paul, and he's bringing the Thessalonians into the presence of God and thanking God about them and what God is accomplishing through them. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith. So check there. Their faith that brings us to God, and they're working in line with that. Verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. There's that work of faith. They're not only have they just received it, but it's coming out in their daily life. Look at verse 3 again. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love, the labor that comes out of love. And remember, love is that self-sacrificial love, not based on human standards, but based on the love of God at the cross of Christ, Christ giving himself for us. Motivated by the love of God at the cross of Christ, that's agape love. Just like in Romans, they were serving others in love. They get a green check there. Let's keep going. Verse 3, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father. They were participating in the hope, and that's actually the one he's going to spend a lot of time in the rest of the epistle. But that hope, that mystery truth which provides hope for us today. In Colossians it says our hope of glory, the confident expectation that we're participants in God's glory and God's glorious plans and purposes. They were doing that. These Thessalonians, as we open up, we don't need to get 14 commentaries on this. We don't need to go to Bible school to learn this. We can just open up, and if we understand what God has taught us in Romans 1, the first half of Romans 1, we can just go through and we can see what's happening. We just need to read the verses, and we just can just start seeing and checking it off, this pattern of Paul. Who follows the pattern of Paul and who doesn't? And the Thessalonians are going down here pretty good. They've got their faith, their love, their hope all at work. Look at verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Remember back in Romans 1:7, he talked about beloved of God and elect. I think there was the word chosen, but the same idea. And they're in the same situation. Another green check for them. They're following the pattern of Paul. Verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power. And in the Holy Ghost. God was powerfully working in Thessalonica. And the reason he could powerfully work there is because they were following the pattern of Paul that we learned in the textbook of Romans. God can powerfully work in them because they were following the pattern God has set forth for following today if we're going to hold his truth in righteousness. Verse 5, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. Now I look that word, that assurance word there, up, and according to Vines, and then I checked it in a more scholarly one just to make sure, but that has the idea of fully carrying something, fully bearing something, and it's used in agriculture of a tree that's in full fruit. It's fully carrying its fruit. It's in full fruit, full blossom, full fruit. Kind of like maybe today when we go to an apple orchard and you see all those boughs hanging down, all those limbs holding down with the apples. You could say they're carrying, they're fruit-bearing, they're fruitful, fully fruitful. And remember in Romans 1, when he said, when you follow this pattern, and he gets after explaining, he says, through that, God, in that mutual comfort and mutual faith, God works abundantly and bearing much fruit. So the Thessalonians were involved in that full assurance, they were a full-fruiting tree under the Lord. And not least of all what he just said, that work of faith, that labor of love, that patience of hope. We're going to learn something in a little bit that their witness was on display through the whole world. They were fully fruitful tree unto the Lord. And they were following the pattern of Paul given to us in the textbook of Romans. Fully fruitful. You know, what we want to keep in mind here is, how can I say that they're following the pattern of Paul? Maybe I'm just making this fit what we learned in Romans. But look at verse 6, and you'll see it's stated explicitly. Verse 6, 1 Thessalonians 1, 6. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. See, there it stated specifically, they were following Paul. And Paul's nothing. Paul's absolutely nothing. He admits that. He proclaims that. We acknowledge that. Paul on his own is nothing. In 2 Corinthians 3, what does Paul say? He says that he's absolutely nothing on his own and unworthy to do any of this. But the key thing is that God made him into something. And they are followers of Paul. Not because Paul's anything, because Paul is the one who's following Christ today. And then look what happens, verse 7. So that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to God word is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. See, they were coming along here, and they were fully functional, bearing fruit, because they were following Paul, not because Paul's anything, but because he's the one following Christ now, following the Lord now. And then when you're doing that, you become examples to the rest of the world. As you follow Paul, following Christ, they'll follow Paul in following Christ. And that's what we have when we open 1 Thessalonians. And so now, just to show you how valuable this is, we're going to look at a couple other of the workbooks, just the beginning. We're going to go through 1 Thessalonians, but we're just going to look at the beginning of a couple others, and I want to show you how unique this is to the epistles Paul wrote. Flip over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, and we're going to go through these pretty quick, just to kind of show you how distinctive Thessalonians is. Just open up to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1, and we're going to kind of just work through the beginning of this passage. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brothers. Notice there, it's not a real harsh rebuke. It's not a real harsh defense, but he puts in there this defense, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. See, that would just kind of sets up a red flag that maybe there were some in Corinth who were questioning his apostleship. Questioning his apostleship. And so I give that an orange. When he puts a defense for his apostleship right up at front in the very first verse, that's an indication that there's probably something going on in Corinth. Maybe some people there are beginning to question his distinctive apostleship. Verse 2. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ and called to be saints, with all that in every place, call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. He's got some pretty good things to say. They've been called and sanctified along with all other believers. So they're doing pretty good here. They've received the grace and peace that God is dispensing through the apostleship of Paul. Verse 4, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. Here's something kind of interesting. I'm going to give it a green check, but you notice what he says here. What did we find in Romans and Thessalonians? He was thanking God for their faith. Here, it's kind of a different side. He's thanking God for his grace to them. He's not saying much about their faith. They've received the grace and peace that comes through Paul's apostleship. That faith has brought them into the presence of God and intimate communion with him. And Paul's thankful, but now he's stressing not their side of it, but God's side of it. And we're going to see that as we go through here. So their faith in action is beginning to be called into question. There's nothing about their faith in this section. Verse 5, that in everything ye are enriched in him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you came behind in no gift. No gift. See, what Paul's driving home here is that God's doing his part, but they're not doing their part. God sanctified them. God saved them. God called them. God enriched them. God did all this. He's poured out lavishly his grace upon them. But there's something wrong with their response. We can pick that out as we work through this. Look at the last thing in verse 7. Waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were waiting for the coming of Christ. So we can give them a green check there. But notice what's absolutely missing from this that was in Thessalonians or in Romans. There's no mention of their love. See, that was the problem in Corinth. There was a love shortage in Corinth. They weren't serving others in love based on the cross of Christ, what God did at the cross of Christ. And just summarizing, they were beloved and elect of God. He says he sanctified them, he called them, he sanctified them. God was powerfully working in them. He enriched them. He was doing all these things for them. And their fruitfulness was beginning to be called into question. There's no mention here of their faith being broadcast throughout the world. Now let's just close by looking at the beginning of Galatians. Beginning of Galatians. If we really know what first half of Romans 1 is teaching, we can just open up to these epistles and get an idea for their state without knowing anything else about them. If we just go through this, Paul's the separated apostle, separated by God. Look how Galatians 1 opens. Paul, an apostle, now listen to this, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And just flip over to verse 11. He's going to pick this up again. But I certify unto you, brethren, that the gospel is preached unto me is not after man. I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it by man, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. I think we can safely say the Galatians were beginning to leave the truth of Paul's distinctive apostleship. Now he's putting up a huge defense of his distinctive apostleship. Verse 2, and all the brethren which are with me under the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They had participated in the grace and peace, and we learn that again in Romans 3. They started out good, but they were turning aside. Verse 4, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And look at verse 6, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into his grace, the grace of Christ, unto another gospel. As we work through our passage here, we can begin. The closer it is to the beginning of Romans, the more they're following Paul's pattern, and as they begin to turn away from that, they begin to turn away from the pattern of Paul. He doesn't say anything about their faith. What does he actually say? He says, they've turned away from the faith. They've gone to another gospel. They are starting to set aside his gospel and bring in another gospel. And what's the most interesting thing here? Look at verse 6. I marvel that you are so soon removed. It doesn't say from the gospel. It doesn't say from Paul. It says from him. That's God. In moving away from the pattern of Paul, you move away from God. It's as simple as that. And as they added another gospel, brought in another teaching, added other things to Paul's gospel, it was leading them not just away from Paul, it was leading them away from God. There's no intimate communion with God here. He hasn't brought them up. He hasn't taken them up to God in intimate communion and thankfulness. Their faith in action wasn't in action. They weren't serving others in love. They were rejecting mystery truth. There's nothing about the hope here. There's nothing about that. Verse 7, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach unto you another other gospel unto you than what you received, and the idea is from us, let him be accursed. Now we've gone from being a blessing and being blessed to being accursed. When we leave Paul's pattern, don't just leave Paul. That's nothing. The fact that what that means, though, is we've left God. We've left God. He doesn't bring up their belovedness in the God and his electness, although he did call and they are beloved of him. There's nothing in here about the power, and there is no full assurance here. That's what happens when you leave Paul's apostleship. Why do we make such a big deal out of Paul's apostleship? Well, there you have it, right there. And I have an internet ministry, and I get questions all the time as people begin to understand grace, and they say, well, how do I pick a church? And I say, that. Does that church, does that Bible teacher, does that pastor, does that whoever, do they, first of all, understand the distinctiveness of Paul's apostleship? Have they actually received the grace and peace made available through that apostleship? And has that brought them into thankful communion with God? And I've made this journey through assemblies all over, and some of the most sad and just saddest things I've ever sat through are prayer meetings. I remember one where there was this woman who for years had tried to have a child, and she was crying up there because the pastor said, just grab hold of that promise God made to Sarah. And she grabbed hold of that promise God made to Sarah, and she still was not able to have a baby. When you see people trying to do things and not realizing the distinctness of Paul's apostleship, those things aren't what God's doing today. He's doing these things today. And when you realize all those things and all the things people get involved in, you can tell so much from the prayer life. Are they praying for things that God isn't doing today? Are they praying for things God has already done, like forgiveness of sins? What are they doing as far as their prayer life with God? Are they recognizing their position before God? And are they recognizing what God's doing today and not doing today? And the only way you're going to know that is if you follow the pattern of Paul. That's what's going to lead to faith in action. That's going to lead to serving others in love. That's what's going to give you mystery truth that imparts our only hope for today. Because with Israel, national Israel, out of the picture, there is no other hope. And if we don't embrace that, we're hopeless, utterly hopeless. That's what makes us beloved and elect of God. That's what God's working through. The power of God is working through that. And that's what allows him to work in and through us unto much fruitfulness and full assurance.